We're going to do John this week. It's been quite a while since we did a John lesson. And I was told that last week's material was kind of boring. So I said, let's make it 2 weeks in a row and do a verse-by-verse study. Now, it is verse-by-verse study. It is. It's like eating your vegetables. I mean, it's not the most enjoyable thing, but we learn the most out of it that we retain in our brains for the rest of our lives when you do verse-by-verse. So it is definitely worth it. So we're going to start chapter 14 this time. And I told you last time that chapters 13 through 17 in John, we're getting the inside look now at Jesus having his final conversations with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And the chapter ended. We now have Satan filled Judas, and Judas is heading out to do his deeds. And the last part of it, in 13, Peter says, hey, Jesus, I'll die for you. And Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me three times. So before we just get rolling in chapter 14, I want to illustrate a point. We've talked before about how the chapter and the verse markings in our Bibles were not inspired of the Holy Ghost. They were added by publishers later. And I love that they're there. I'm happy about it. Turn to two-thirds of the way through Hezekiah. It's a lot easier to chapter 3, verse 2. That's wonderful. I love it. But sometimes we can get ourselves tripped up because, I don't know about you, when I was a kid, it was always like, okay, end of chapter. That movie's over. Now we're starting a new movie. Did anybody else feel like that? Okay, at least one. But if you look here, here's where a chapter marking is inserted. And the first words is, let not your heart be troubled. Okay. Troubled about what? You know, are we just supposed to make it like a spiritualized thing? You know, don't be troubled. Be a happy Christian or be a happy Israel. But the point is there's a context. You got Peter now. You think Peter's a little bit upset? You're going to deny me three times before morning? So, yeah, that's where you get the let not your heart be troubled. These are real instructions to real people. This is Jesus Christ talking to real men, his disciples in a room, having a real conversation just like all of us would have. Except one person in the room is the Word made flesh, God incarnate, so not quite like our conversations. But that's where you can kind of miss something if you give too much weight to the chapter and verse markings. Just look at them as signposts. This is easier place to find stuff, but they're not. The text is not ruled by the chapter and verse markings. The text rules over the chapter and verse markings. So you could be a little bit wondersome, and I've heard lots of spiritualized teaching from preachers about let not your heart be troubled and, you know, pray away all your problems, like you can just say some magic words and everything's going to get better. I tried that. What's Dr. Phil say? How's that working out for you? Yeah. But verse 1 in John chapter 14 is another place where you can, however you mark your Bibles, a star, an exclamation point, a capital D, you can put a D for deity of Christ with this verse. Believe in God, believe also in me. He's putting himself on the same plane as God Almighty. Which, if that's not true, he's nuts. I know I've said that over and over again as we study John, but there's so many. Christ's deity is the most attacked thing throughout the past 2,000 years. Was he the literal God-man? And if you can get these verses somewhere in your brain to where you know you've seen it over and over and over again, he is the Son of God, God the Son. He's God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. But he puts himself, you know, I'm a man. How about I stand up here? You believe in God? Believe in me too. Wouldn't you look at me like, what's wrong with that guy? Put him in a straitjacket, right? So that's what he's saying. He's putting himself, I am on the same level with God. I know I hit this stuff repeatedly, but our culture is becoming more and more opposed to our Bible. I looked at a Barna survey. Right now, 92% of Americans believe what about Jesus? They believe he was a historical human being sometime throughout history. Great. Was he God? Is he the Savior? What was he? Was he a lunatic? 58% of people now say that Jesus is God in surveys. So 42% of the people in the country say no. I don't know if I believe that. That seems too high. I operate in our society here. I walk around the world. I can't think that I could go ask 100 people, do you believe Jesus is God? And I'd get 58 of them to say yes. But we're going by the survey numbers. 52% believe that Jesus committed sins just like you and me while he was alive on earth. Christians. What's that? What color do you need? So statistics, you know, I get it. That can be blah, but 92% of people believe in the historical Jesus existed. That's a pretty, I mean, that's all throughout history. You can't really deny that. So look at this, though. We've got 52% of people that think their God is a sinner. Because these 52 that, I forgot to mention that. This 52% of the people that believe Jesus is God believed he also committed sins. Don't worry, we're going to get the election right in 2016. Our public is wonderful. I mean, that shows you how little people are engaging their brains in either answering survey questions or thinking about God in the Bible. I believe that Jesus is God and God is a sinner. And he saved me from my sins. How? Can you have a sinner for a Savior? Last I heard, it doesn't work out too well with God's holiness. But that's our peers. That's our mission field, folks. These are the people we're trying to get the gospel to. Believe that. Meanwhile, 2/3 of people say they've made a personal commitment to Jesus. Whatever that means. I don't know what that means. If it means signing the card, coming down front, going to church, giving money, I don't know. So, that's 66%. How did that work out? So only 10% of people, yeah, that's what it is. 66% made a personal commitment. So that leaves 10% of the church-going people that, or roughly 10%, that have made a personal commitment to a God who they do not believe is a Savior or sinner. I got all that from verse 1 in John chapter 14. Jesus is God. God manifest in the flesh. Fully God, fully man. Let's look at a couple more verses here. John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Who thinks when you see the word mansion, it means the houses that none of us get to live in? My kids have a friend that their family is pretty well-to-do. And when we take them over to visit, we're going to play at the mansion today. Their house is so much bigger than ours, Daddy. But that's our culture has kind of morphed the definition of mansion from what it was. Back when our Bible was translated into English. If you look at even the Webster's 1828 dictionary, which that's, you know, a couple hundred years after the King James Bible, it says the number one definition is a house. a dwelling place. You know, so we would do well not to let our 2016 slang cloud our Bible study. But yeah, I mean, mansion in the context here, it's just a dwelling place. He says, and if I go, verse 3, to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So now we have Jesus talking about going away again. And I don't know about you guys. Has anybody ever had these verses taught to them as this is when the so-called rapture occurs? I had, all the time. I say so-called rapture because rapture is not in the Bible. Our Bible term is catching away. But yeah, I was taught this. Match this up with Thessalonians, this is the rapture. You know, you got this mansion in heaven that's waiting for you. We're going to sit on the clouds for 10,000 years and sing Amazing Grace. That's what this verse is about. I would submit to you tonight that of anything that Jesus could be talking about, us being raptured cannot be it. And I know I am the wet blanket on everybody's warm and fuzzies that you've been taught your whole life. And I don't try, I don't relish that job. I don't sit in my office and think, man, how can I make somebody mad this week? I don't have to try, I just do it naturally. But we have now candidates running for president that the so-called anti-establishment candidates are doing very well this year because America's so frustrated with the political system. And people look at me, you know, when I try to teach God's Word rightly divided, it's so far afield from anything that most anybody's ever heard that I kind of get the reputation of, you know, he's anti-everything. He's anti-this, anti-that. He's just like I'm some kind of a rebel, like I enjoy being a rebel. And that's not the case at all. I would say I'm pro-establishment. I'm the most pro-establishment guy you ever know. The problem is I'm pro-God's establishment. What God has dispensed, what God has put in place, what God's laid out. And just because that goes against everything, most everything you hear in churches, that's not my doing, that's God's doing. And that's people's choices, so don't think that I come up here to try to... I enjoy pouring water on the warm fuzzies. I don't. But he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. First of all, who's talking? Obviously, Jesus. Let's do Father's house. Jesus talking. Isn't that how we figure out verses in our Bible? Who's talking? To whom? Is it me? What's the context? He's talking to his disciples. Who were his disciples? 12. Old Testament Israel, right? You can't have a New Testament without the death of the testator. So that helps. Boy, that's you want to talk about a cold bucket of water on people's warm fuzzies. Walk into any fellowship hall and say that. You know John's Old Testament before the cross? The Lord's leading me to ask that person to leave. That's what you get. So, he's talking to Old Testament Israel. Can that be us? He's in the prophetic program. We are people of the mystery program. He says in Matthew 15:24, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? That tells me his ministry was to lost Israel. We haven't even had the Methodist Church invented yet. So if I'm Old Testament, under the law, I've got Israel's Messiah talking to me about my Father's house that has many mansions. What could be the context for that? He's talking about going up into heavenly places and coming back with something. that has many mansions. It's his father's house. So I'm Israel under the law, believing in the name of my Messiah. What kind of sense would that have for me? So let's stop. Let's brainwash ourselves. And by that, I mean try to wash out every sermon you've heard about father's house and many mansions. And let's just let the Bible dictate to us. Is he talking about heaven? Going to heavenly places. That's our hope, right? Our hope is we are going to go to heavenly places. That's where our inheritance is. That's where our hope is. Look back at John 2. John 2:16. I might have the wrong reference there. I'm in the right part. Here it is. 16, sorry. Yeah. I'm just that tired. I can't read numbers right now. John 2:16. This is when Jesus is throwing the guys out of the temple. Look what he says when he's throwing them out. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. So he calls Jerusalem's temple my Father's house. So it's some kind of a temple. That helps. I got that from, didn't even have to leave the book. Now I'm understanding when Jesus is talking about his Father's house, it's something to do with Israel's temple. Okay? What about these mansions? We already discussed it's not, you know, the doctor's house on the hill. It's a room. It's a dwelling place. Look all the way back at Jeremiah. Israel's temple had rooms attached to it. Jeremiah 35. Now, don't get caught up with the wild names here. We're looking at what they're talking about. 35:2. Go into the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah, into one of the chambers and give them wine to drink. So we've got chambers in the house of the Lord. Chambers, rooms, dwelling places. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them again into the house of the Lord. Look at this. You have a bunch of different rooms occupied by different people. The chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes. Oh, now we have princes that have chambers. Which was above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. We got the guy that holds the door has a chamber, has a room. So, think about that when you go back to, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, that you may be also. What's Israel's hope? Do they want to go to heaven? They want to have their kingdom on the earth, ruling and reigning from Mount Zion, right? So Christ talking to his Old Testament disciples about going away and coming back with a place with many rooms in it, like I said at the beginning, of all the things that Christ could be talking about, it could not be the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. That was yet and still a mystery, number one. Number two, that ain't Israel's hope. They want to have their temple on earth. And that's what Christ is talking about. He's talking about this temple, this kingdom coming down. Look at Revelation 21. As Paul Harvey used to say, for the rest of the story. Revelation 21:2. You guys have all read these verses during the prophecy conference, right? They had the prophecy conference at church. They usually have it in the summertime because attendance starts to go down. It's nice out. We can go to the Indians game. But prophecy conference. Get people excited about the apocalypse. We love that stuff. Revelation 21:2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Has anybody ever heard the term the bride of Christ? I was taught that I was the bride of Christ. I always had a problem with that. It's male-female thing. Like, what the hell? This is where they get the bride of Christ, and it says right in the verse that it's a city. So how can you make it Steve? But anyways, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Is that not what Jesus was just saying to his disciples in John? That's, I'm going to say, is your cross-reference. Not anything to do with the church, the body of Christ. Not anything to do with the rapture. It's when this city comes down to earth. I know we're not ticking off verses fast, but a lot of this stuff in John 14 is repetitive, and I just want to kind of dip my toe into the more interesting parts. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Does everybody remember the little flock verse where Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's who he's talking about. This disciples, this little believing remnant, that's the little flock of sheep. Israel is identified as God's sheep. They're going to make it into the kingdom. So to summarize, let's look back at our verse in John. And Jesus is talking about something future. Okay? That's what he's telling his disciples about. So if he's saying, in my Father's house, he's not talking about the temple down the street. He's talking to them about in his Father's house in heavenly places. He's going up there to prepare the place and bring it back. So he's not talking about the building that they can see. But in my Father's house, I'm going to say, is that New Jerusalem. Has anybody ever studied out the dimensions of the city? How big the city is? It's insane. It's crazy. Look it up sometime. It will blow your mind. So in my Father's house, we'd have to be talking about this new Jerusalem coming down. Isn't that what Abraham was looking for? We learned that from Hebrews. Abraham was looking for a city. Has many mansions. I can dwell in my kingdom with my Messiah. If it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place. A place, a city that's going to come down. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's Jesus on earth in his kingdom, that there ye may be also. You get to go into the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to get you into the kingdom. Isn't that another way of saying, let not your heart be troubled? Fear not, little flock. So that, I would submit to you, is what those verses are talking about. I know that was a long time. I better hustle. Okay. John 14:4. Christ still talking. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, or how can we know the way? If I could translate to the New English Version, what you talking about, Willis? I mean, that's... what are you talking about, Lord? That's what Thomas is saying. Don't know where you're going. How am I going to know how to get there? But you know the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. That's his answer in verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know me, Tom. You know how to get there. Now, Jesus Christ, under Israel's program, is the way, the truth, and the life. That's clear. Under the gospel of the grace of God, which saves our souls. That same Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Say something like that on a college campus today. You're going to have a bad day. Just get your bullhorn, go out in the middle of the college campus. Jesus Christ is the only way. Buddha, Allah, all them are wrong. Nobody believes that anymore. That is almost to the level of hate speech now. That truth of the Bible. So, get used to it. It'll only get worse. That's a spiritual truth. In fact, though, Christ is the only way. That's true, but what we'd be wrong to do is take that spiritual truth and say, okay, that means that we are part of the audience of the book of John. You're making a wrong leap. You can't do that. But a lot of guys do that. And I know even in grace circles, there's guys that say, well, you know, half of John or two-thirds of John, that's our doctrine, but the other half. And you know, a lot of that comes from, you're talking about the men, the dispensational minds that have come through the past few hundred years, is they were standing on the shoulders of the guy before them and looking out. And they saw more, but some of the stuff was still fuzzy. And then another guy would come along, and he'd stand on the shoulders of that guy, and he'd see farther, but some of it was still fuzzy. So a lot of that teaching comes from writings of guys who they'd reclaim some truth, but they were still fuzzy about some things. Just remember, John is an Old Testament book, and that's what our job is. Our job is to stand on the shoulders of all of them and see farther, and not, you know, build monuments to these men and worship them. They're just men. But so Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I got another survey for you. 57% of self-identified Christians, evangelical Christians, 57% of evangelical Christians say Jesus Christ is a liar in John 14:6. That's the state of churchianity in America. 57% of Christians, evangelical Christians, think that there is more than one way for a person to get to heaven. That means Jesus is a liar.
So it means they don't believe their Bible.
Or haven't read it. Yeah. But what that is Christianity is now trying to become like the culture, because if we be like them, then maybe we can get them to Jesus. And how does missionary dating work for everybody? No, that's an 80s term from legalistic Baptist churches. No missionary dating. But it's right. You hang out with somebody dirty, you're the one that's going to get dirty. You're not going to get them clean. But that's what Christianity has done with our culture. Can't you be more open-minded? Can't you be more tolerant? Can't you call your Savior a liar? Is what I hear. Sounds really nice, and it's up in flowery language. We just want to be more inclusive and be more loving. You want to call your Savior a liar. That's what you're doing. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Meanwhile, that's another deity verse. The way, that means there's only one. The truth, that means there's only one. The life, that means there's only one. That can only be true if He's God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same, and in Him was life in verse 4, and the life was the light of men. I'm going to hustle here. Let's move on here. Can't skip this verse. Still talking to Thomas. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. What? You've seen God if you've seen me. Once again, Christ is either David Koresh or the Lord God in the flesh. Can't be anywhere in between. It's another thing our culture talks about, that he was a great teacher and a great prophet. No, he had to be exactly who he said he was. But think about it. You're sitting here talking to a man. He's got skin and hair, and he sweats, and he gets body odor just like you. And he looks at you and says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. I can't wrap my mind around the mechanics of that, about the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God of the universe putting himself into a pile of this. I that may be something we understand when we're in heavenly places, but that is just mind-boggling to me. But he's saying nothing new. Didn't he say back in John 10 that I and my Father are one? So now he's, what logically follows that? Me and the Father are one? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
His miracles proved he was God.
Absolutely. And that's the whole first half of John. That's what all the miracles are listed out for, to prove that he was God. He was exactly who he said he was. Good point there, though. But one of the most attacked verses in the Bible is 1 John 5:7, and that says just about the same thing. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And it's such a controversial verse that it's got a name. It's called the Johannine comma. But I believe it's perfectly preserved exactly as I would have it here. The three are one. Christ says, I and my Father are one. But what happens is people, when you see in the Gospels Christ taking on the form of a servant, and you see him taking on the humbled position as the suffering Savior in the Gospels, you tend, and I know I did, I had this feeling growing up in the Baptist church. I don't know if any of you can identify with this. It wasn't taught to me like this. Please don't misunderstand. I don't want to bash my former pastors or anything. But the way they presented Jesus, because it's every week, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, we may dip our toe in some Paul for some eternal security for a few minutes, but then we're right back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I got the impression that it was like you had Jesus, who was like the AAA God, and then God the Father was like the Major League God. That's the feeling I had just from how Jesus was presented to me. It was more of the man. Not God the Son, but more the Son of God. You know, like God's kid. And you can get kind of that misunderstanding if you don't understand who he is, what he's doing, and the position he's taking of humility. But he is the Lord of glory. But our Apostle Paul clears that up really nicely for us. If you want to look over at Colossians 1. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were how many things created? All things. I forget if it's the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they put the word other in there. For by him were all other things created, because they have Jesus as a created being. But our Bible says, by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, so on and so on. All things were created by him and for him. So that means your Genesis 1 should be red letters. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That was Jesus there. Let's move on quickly in John 14. This will back up what you just said, Mike. John 14:8. These guys are having a hard time. Thomas is confused. Jesus just says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? I can't understand that at all, being a parent of children. How many times do I have to tell? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now we've got Jesus saying, what you talking about, Willis? I just told you. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And this is like I said, Mike, this is going to back up what you just said. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. I've been walking around town acting like God for years now, doing things only God can do. If you don't believe me when I say it, look back at everything I've done. Believe me for that. The work's sake. That's the point of the miracles. I was trying to teach my kids that the other day. They had heard something about getting your miracle or getting God to give you your miracle in your life. And I had to explain to them what the point of the miracles were. It's not so you have a great day. It's so the man and the message are validated. Think back to Moses. What was the first thing Moses said? They're not going to believe me, Lord. What do I do? They're going to say, you never saw God. What did God tell him to do? He had the whole throw the rod on the ground, and then you had the leprosy and the miracles. If they don't believe that, then do this. Show them the works. And that's perfectly consistent with Israel's covenant dealings with God. The Jews require a sign. Why? Because God always gave them signs, right? In Exodus 4:8, God says, after he gives them the sign of leprosy, God says, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign. The voice, the sign is speaking something, saying, believe the man that's speaking this. If they do not believe the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. So exactly right, the works, the miracles, the supernatural dealings are to prove the man and the message. So, all right, I think I'm back on time schedule. Verily, verily, verse 12 in John 14, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified of the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Okay. So all of us here believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Okay. I'm the bucket of cold water that walks up here and says, John's not your doctrine. Everybody else says, you're a nut. Where did you hear that? What kind of cult are you in? It is what it is. I'm getting used to it. I bring people to passages like this in John. Who here has done anything greater than Christ recorded in the Bible? Any of the miracles? Anybody done a better miracle? Not this week, but ever. Okay. How about your prayer life? Anybody getting everything you ask for? Ever? And I'm crazy for saying John's not your doctrine. But we know it's true. I pray. When I was in my first Bible school, the pastor wanted to teach us how to pray for stuff and for things and to have God miracle our problems away. So he had us keep a prayer journal where we would have the date. I prayed for this. I asked for this. And then I'm supposed to go back in the journal and see how many times God has answered my prayers. I don't know if I have some big pile of secret sin or whatever excuse you could give, but I kept this journal for a while, and I'm looking at it like, can I get 5% here? Just 5, I'm not even hitting double digits. So the truth of John not being my doctrine was proven to me when I tried to apply John to my life, and reality hit me hard, bro. Isn't that what the kids say? Reality hits you hard? I was not getting just about everything I asked for, and the stuff that I could mark in the check mark that I got it, I was telling stories about. You know, you got to pad your story a little bit. Oh, I just knew that I wouldn't have the money to pay Bill X. But suddenly the check came. I didn't mention that it was 3 weeks late. I've told stories like that. But this stuff is not happening for us. It's not. But the truth, our Bible truth, as it's right here in black and white, is that some people in our Bibles get exactly what they ask for when they pray. It's right out of the Lord's lips. Is he a liar or not? Some people in your Bible get exactly what they pray for. Why is it then that we can't find anybody? That's probably it. The excuses always go back to it's your fault, right?
Right.
Yeah, it's always, I did exactly what you said, preacher. I read the books. I prayed this. I did that. And it didn't happen.
You've got sin in your life.
Yeah, you guys sound like you've been in church a lot. But it's the truth. That's the stories that you hear. It's never, well, maybe I haven't studied my Bible enough. Maybe I'm giving you instructions that are to other people. You never hear that from the preacher. But that's the truth of it. The truth of it is God has changed his dealings. He's changed his dispensation, his economy on earth. We are the people who are told to make our request made known unto God. And what's our promise that we get? Peace. Oh, Lord, I got this big pile of problems and I want you to fix them. Okay, here's some peace. That doesn't sell as good in church as you're going to get whatever you ask for. Don't you believe that you're praying for a Chevy? Don't you believe the Lord can get you a Bentley? Don't you believe that he says whatever you ask in his name you'll get? Where's your faith? Go get your Bentley. That's the stuff itself. Holding the truth of God as a lie. We get peace. The other thing about us is we're told we don't know how to pray right. Romans 8:26 says, "The Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession. So, take this off. We got one group in the Bible. Ask equals get. Cha-ching!
John R. Rice. Wrote a book entitled, "You Have Not Because You Ask."
Yeah. What was the other big one that he wrote that sold so many millions of copies? Is it In His Steps, maybe? Yeah. So then we have a group in your Bible that says, make your requests known, and you get peace. And you don't know what to pray for. Hi, I'm Steve. I don't know what to pray for as I ought. Do you think God should give me everything I ask for? We'd have chaos on planet Earth in a few hours, right? If everybody that doesn't know how to pray right, doesn't know the right thing to ask for, suddenly gets everything that they ask for. You don't want to give that person everything they ask for. They're not doing it right. Think of your children. Everything. Oh, no. I know I'm going to look back and miss this time. How many things I've been asked for today? Yes. Two of my children would be dead, probably. They don't know how to do it right. They don't know how to do life right. I don't want to say yes to everything for them. But some people in your Bible do. Why? Another great kid question. Why? Why, Daddy? You can't have both. You can't make both of these you. This is John. Let's just call this Paul. You can't mix these two. You can't say, well, John's my doctrine and Paul. They're exclusive. They don't fit. So how can Jesus make this promise to these guys? Well, let's read on, like Miles Coverdale told us what to do. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Let a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live. Ye shall live also. And in that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved to my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. First of all, before we get to the Spirit, which is how they're going to get to that, here's another example, just reading those verses, what they say. John is not preaching the gospel of the grace of God. We're talking about commandment keepers getting life. We're not talking about, here's my grace, here's the riches of my grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not it. He's clearly saying it's conditional. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Arminians love these verses, right? People who don't believe in the so-called, quote-unquote, security of the believer, they love these verses because it's clear in black and white. There are people in your Bible that have a conditional relationship with Christ and with the Father. Calvinists, they don't like these verses much, but they say, well, if you're elect, that means you will, and if you're not elect, then you wouldn't, and that's why you fell away, because you weren't elect. Theology and philosophy. Can I just believe my Bible? Can I just figure out how to rightly divide it? But the same, John says the same thing in 1 John. 1 John 2:3 says, hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. And isn't that the test that 1 John lays out? How can I tell a true believer in Jesus from a liar, from a faker? Look at their behavior. Are they keeping the commandments? Clear Bible truth for Christ's audience in the book of John. To try to take that and put it on us, you've got a whole other pile of Bible that disagrees with that. That needs to be reconciled. Another verse in 1 John says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. So they clearly got the doctrine. Christ was not a liar. He made a promise. John was one of the guys in the room, right? And here we have John writing after Christ has ascended to heaven, and he's saying to his people, whatsoever we ask, we get. Hooray! Why isn't that working out for us? It goes back to the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3:24 says, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Commandment keeping. That is the opposite of what we preach. Romans 5:1. We have peace with God, right? How do we get that? Justified by faith. That's not commandment keeping. It's faith. Faith is not a work. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All this talk of commandment keeping by John. Would everybody agree that commandment keeping would be a good work for Israel under the law? Isn't that the opposite of what Titus 3, 5 through 7 says? Not by work. Let me just read it here. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Not by works. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ, Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7. Being justified by his grace. Not your commandment keeping. Not your conditional performance under a covenant. We're justified by God's grace. God was made to be a propitiation for us. Our commandment keeping has nothing to do with the transaction. It's here's your offer of grace, mercy, and peace, and salvation. Take it or leave it. I've completed the work. Yes or no? Talking about good works, Titus says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Why? If you're in John or 1 John, it means you're going to fall away and not make it into the kingdom. Why does Titus say we should affirm good works? They're good and profitable to men. There's nothing conditional about it. The work's been done. We're saved. We're sealed. But we need to affirm constantly to maintain them. Why? They're profitable to everybody else. Get more people the gospel. But why are the people in John the reason they're going to be able to ask and get whatever they want is they're about to get another baptism. I know every time we see the word baptism in our Bible, we think water, especially with Israel's program. Israel had a Holy Spirit baptism too. Everybody remembers Acts 2, right? Jesus Christ is going to baptize them with the Holy Ghost. By the way, I know we're talking about Jesus and the Holy Ghost, but it's exactly opposite with us. The Holy Spirit, under God's grace, baptizes us into the body of Christ. So we've got Israel now being baptized by Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost. And he makes the promise again to... Jesus makes the promise again in Luke, right before he leaves, right before he ascends. In Luke 24... 24:49. Luke 24:49, Jesus says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Wait here in the city until you get the bucket load of power dumped on you from none other than Almighty God. What's that look like for Israel? I know this may be old hat for some of you, but it's always good to go over these things and repeat this. You can see the power on display in the first couple chapters of Acts. I mean, just think about Peter walking in the temple. "Oh, I ain't got any money. How about you want to rise up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth?" That's pretty awesome. I haven't seen anybody do that at church. There's handicapped parking spaces at all the faith healers' buildings. But Israel, the reason that they're going to get whatever they ask for, your answer is not something in mystery, something in the mystery that was revealed to Paul. This is something that's old. It's all the way back in prophecy, back in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36:26. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, that you shall keep my judgments and do them." God's Spirit in them, causing them to keep the statutes. I said if everybody on planet Earth got whatever they asked for today, it would be chaos. Isn't one of God's statutes to love your neighbor as yourself? So if everybody on planet Earth had God's Spirit in them, causing them to walk in their statutes, had God's Spirit within them to keep His judgments and do them, I think that's a person I can trust with that promise, right? If he's literally got God's Spirit within him, causing him to keep... Let's just go with the first 10 commandments. Love God with all your heart and mind and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If somebody could do that as the default, yeah, I think I'll give you that promise, right? Because he's not going to say, Lord, I pray you kill my neighbor because he built his fence 4 feet onto my property line. You don't want to give that guy what he asked for. But a guy that loves his neighbor the same as himself, that's the guy you can give that promise to. So that, the why. Why do some people get this promise in the Bible and why do some not? It all goes back to God's dispensations, God's economies, what he's doing, what powers he's dispensing, what responses he's requiring from humanity. It's not that we don't get to live in the fun part of the Bible. I'm going to back in the Old Testament and see some of those miracles and see the wars. I'm happy to live having an assurance of my salvation and the dispensation of God's grace. I don't need to see a miracle, although it would be great. But that's just not where we're at. Another thing with Paul, talking about you don't know what to pray for. We'll wrap this up shortly. Everybody remember Romans 7 when Paul's talking about the war in his members? Paul says in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. All right? For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. That's the apostle of the dispensation of God's grace saying that. You want to give him that power? Trying to do good, I can't figure out how. You don't want to give a person that's going to do evil with that power. So that is the why. For those of you that haven't looked at that before, I hope that helps. And we'll be done here in a second. 14:22. You see Christ talking again. If you love me, you'll do what I say. Meanwhile, everybody that says they're following Jesus in the red letters, they're not following what he said in the red letters. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, verse 24. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So you see it's starting to get a little bit repetitive here. It's not my words, it's the Father's. But he says in verse 26, identifies who the Comforter is. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Fire all the preachers. You don't need them anymore. The very Holy Ghost of God is going to teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The same writer, John, in 1 John, reiterates this point again. Remember what he said about the anointing? The anointing, you have no need that any man teach you because you know it. You have no need that any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie. The Holy Ghost is literally teaching these people things. Meanwhile, what are we told to do? Study. Do the work. But that last part, and we'll close, where he says, the Holy Ghost will teach you all things and bring things to your remembrance. We've already seen a couple examples of that in John's writing. Back in chapter 2, when Christ says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days it'll build it up again. John records, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to him. And they believed the scripture. So that's one example right here in John, where the Holy Spirit, after he was come, after the Comforter had come, said, remember when Christ said that? That was this. Literally teaching these disciples things. Because, guess what? They don't have a copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they needed that Holy Ghost to teach them and inspire them to record these scriptures. He said it again in John chapter 12. Let's look at this last one and we will be done. 12:16. This is when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him. And that they had done these things unto him. Wonder how they remembered it. probably the Holy Spirit of God, gave them remembrance and taught them. This is what that meant. All right. So I am done for the evening.